The question is the story of Jonah a myth? Now, the title is in quotation marks for a reason. This morning, you may notice that this week's article deals with whether or not a biblical prophet of Jonah was real or mythical. Is the Bible account of what happened an allegory or a historical narrative? The reason for presenting this message this morning is so that everyone will realize this is nothing new. This kind of erroneous thinking has been around for a long time. Now, probably for about 25 years after the account, the narrative of Jonah was written, Bible believers understood that the account was literal. But in the late 1700s, the 1800s in particular, there arose higher criticism in biblical scholarship, which basically amounts to modern-day Sadducees beginning to challenge anything miraculous in the Scriptures. Brethren like J.W. McGarvey fought back against this latest theological fad, which unfortunately has persisted. And through a study of archaeology and sound reasoning with the Scriptures, he and others were able to combat the charges of mythology on the part of Jonah and others. Now, in fact, the London Daily Mirror called J.W. McGarvey the best scholar of the age. And his book, Evidences of Christianity, written to respond to higher criticism, is a monumental work. Brethren still also try to find copies of another book that he wrote, Lands of the Bible. And he also wrote the original commentary on Acts. It's called original because there was a later one that he did. But the original commentary that he wrote on Acts is considered one of the best commentaries ever on that book. McGarvey died in 1911, over 100 years ago. And so what we see then is that what was being battled against back then is still a problem and has not entirely gone away. There are still those who are taking the same position that people took back in those days. We'd like to use a sermon outline by J.W. McGarvey titled, as you see it, printed in the sheet accompanying the bulletin. This is his outline. Now, as you know, outlines are very brief, and none of the material is filled in. But nevertheless, this is the outline that he went by. He had preached a number of years, and brethren had encouraged him to have a book of sermons or sermon outlines. But he always declined. He felt everybody should do his own work. So he wouldn't put any of his in print. But finally, after a fire destroyed a great deal of his work, he decided maybe it wasn't such a bad idea to have a few things. And so about 1893, many of his sermon outlines were published in a book. And this, then, is one of those. In McGarvey's introduction, he points out that the history of Jonah is, quote, usually the first point of skepticism and favorite point of attack, end of quote. Well, we see that mentioned today, along with Adam and Eve being questioned as to whether they literally existed. Next, Jonah seems to come to the mind of a lot of skeptics. McGarvey went on to list some of the positions of the critics of his day, or at least he listed that he would talk about them, But he didn't relate any of those. But we can imagine what they were, that they were a lot of the same things being said today, which some of which you have in today's article. What is recorded of Jonah is not scientific, and it defies human reason. Those are some of the things that are often said by people who want to allegorize this, to which we reply, no miracle is scientific by definition. It is something that suspends scientific laws or works outside of scientific laws. Every miraculous event defies human reason. Is the virgin birth scientific? Is the resurrection, does that defy human reason? Well, if you answer that consistently with what was said about Jonah, the answer would be yes. They all stand or fall together. You would think that Jonah was the only person that God ever did something miraculous with. Have we not heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt and what God did in those instances? Have we not heard about the parting of the Red Sea? Have we not read about the walls of Jericho miraculously collapsing as Israel obeyed and did what God said to do in that regard, with marching around the city and blowing the trumpets and shouting? And then the entire proof concerning Jesus consists of miracles and signs and wonders. If we're going to adopt the idea that Jonah defies science and human reason, then you would have to defy the entire Bible, because it is filled with miraculous events from the beginning to the end. Jesus gave miracles, signs, and wonders to the people, and it's what caused them to believe in the teachings that he gave concerning himself. I am the light of the world. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the judge of all mankind. Consider all of the claims that Jesus made, and nobody would believe those things unless there was adequate evidence. John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. We see then that the miracles, the signs, and the wonders are absolutely essential to provide the evidence that we can believe what we are being taught. But that's true both in the Old and in the New Testaments. Now let's return to McGarvey's outline. He writes something that's interesting, I think, when he says how the main facts of the book of Jonah would appear if they're just taken in an isolated fashion. One, a man was thrown into the sea, swallowed by a fish, but thrown out alive. Two, one day's preaching brought the greatest city in the world to repentance. Three, a gourd vine sprang up in the night to shelter a man and then perished in a night. Well, if you just take those three facts in an isolated way, they don't sound particularly impressive, do they? What is missing is context. This is the way those events might appear to some, but so would raising Lazarus until we know who did it and why. Everything needs a context, and the Bible provides that context when it's written. Some people just kind of ignore the context. What McGarvey was getting at is that the events of Jonah need to be put in their historical content and their context. First of all, we need to realize that Jonah was a real man. He was an actual prophet of God. If we go back to 2 Kings and chapter 14, verse 25, which is, of course, outside of the book of Jonah entirely, and is in a purely historical narrative, we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that God restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So there is a brief but historical mention of the man Jonah. He is not some allegory that somebody threw a name on. He was a real person who was a real and actual prophet of God. Second, the book of Jonah contains specific details, mentions specific cities like Joppa and Tarshish, and also is not told like an Aesop's fable. You know, in fables, you usually just have some general characters like a fox or a tortoise or a hare, and then there's some moral principle that you draw from that. This is not told in that kind of fashion at all. McGarvey points out that God had a purpose for Nineveh in the world. He had raised up Nineveh, and you can get that from some of the other prophets. They had a purpose. So did Babylon that came after them. And McGarvey also shows that the purpose for the miracles was not frivolous. It is not just some sort of story that is thrown in to make people say, wow, that was neat. There is a purpose for it. In fact, more than one purpose. God communicates, first of all, before we get to those four purposes, God communicates his message through preaching. In the New Testament, we read that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save men. God has always had a place for preaching from the beginning of time. There are prophets from the beginning onward. And it is through preaching that God communicates with mankind, unless he communicated directly, as he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But most of the time, his communication with mankind has been through preaching. Jonah was a preacher. Jonah was a prophet. He communicated God's message to men. Although it has a reference to salvation from sin, that is 1 Corinthians 21:21, in the New Testament, a lot of times salvation or being saved in the Old Testament has to do with physical deliverance. And so it might refer to both physical and spiritual salvation or deliverance. God wanted to give Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, an opportunity for salvation. An opportunity to avoid destruction that would have come upon them had they not repented. He chose Jonah, who, knowing the fierceness of the people of Assyria and the fact that they would destroy Israel if left unchecked, did not want to go there to preach. Jonah did not want these people to repent. So he ran the other direction. He was supposed to go to Assyria north and east, he went due west as far as he could, caught a ship in Joppa, and so was on his way, running away from the task, the responsibility that God had given him. So Jonah, being swallowed by a great fish, has at least four purposes to it. Number one, to bring Jonah back to his purpose. Now, when Jonah was thrown out on dry ground on the part of the fish, he still had free will. He still could have started out towards Nineveh and said, "No, I just can't do it," and tried to run away again. And who knows, God might have let him succeed the second time. We don't know what would have happened. But he decided, in light of all that he had been through, to rededicate himself to the task, to accomplish the purpose that God wanted. So being swallowed by the great fish, first of all, got Jonah's attention and got him back on track. That was one purpose for it. Second, it was to teach a lesson not only to Jonah, but to all of us, that we ought not to try to run away from God and His will. We shouldn't have that attitude. And God will try to keep us from doing that, although ultimately it's our decision, despite whatever encouragement we might have, to remain faithful. A third point was that it converted the sailors who were on the ship. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 1 and begin with verse 8. Jonah chapter 1, verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" That's a lot of questions. Jonah answers, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Notice that even after Jonah told them the solution to the problem, they tried to save his life. Even though these were, many of them, idolaters who did not know the true and living God, nevertheless, they had compassion on Jonah to try to save his life. But of course, it was to no avail, because God was behind all of this. Verse 14, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord." Now, they had probably never in their lives cried out to the Lord before, but they are now. "And they said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So consider the effect that this event had on Jonah. Consider the effect, the practical lesson there is for all of us. consider the reaction and the impression made upon the soldiers. But then number four, it was to provide a sign for Nineveh that is a type used later by Jesus as per the text that we read earlier. Now, Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He humbles himself. He prays to God. He says that he knows that he has done wrong, and pleads for deliverance, which God gives him by having the fish vomit him up onto dry land. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "I arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach the message that I tell you." And this time, Jonah said, in effect, "I believe I will." So he headed for Nineveh. And when he gets there, he begins to cry out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well, that's a pretty bold, dramatic lesson to present to these people. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They all repented. Why? Some guy comes into town saying it's going to be overthrown, and that's sufficient? Do you suppose they might have asked him some questions like, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And Jonah might have answered, "Well, most recently I'm from the belly of a great fish. I originally am from Israel, but that's where I have been lately." And it's possible, in fact, it is implied in Luke 11, that he told them. We don't have all of the words that he spoke. We have the main thrust of the message, that they're going to be destroyed unless they repent. But he evidently told them and answered some questions that they may have had. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11 and look one more time at what is said. Jesus says, "Nothing will be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 30 says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, he must have explained to them what had happened." That he had not really wanted to go there. That he had really tried to go another direction to get out of doing what God had commanded him. That he had been swallowed by a great fish. The whole part about the sailors throwing him into the sea and his prayer, and then being thrown out on dry ground and then being reassigned. The same message. He was a sign to the Ninevites. They believed his message. They had not seen the sign personally, but they believed the message and the sign of Jonah. Now, McGarvey points out that the short book of Jonah, with its emphasis on the gourd that sprang up overnight and perished, was a further lesson to Jonah. So let's cover that one as well. It was also a good lesson for the Israelites. He had succeeded in his preaching. The people had repented from the greatest to the least. And you would think that somebody who had converted about 600,000 people or so would be delighted. But Jonah's angry and he's upset. He goes out to see what will happen to the city. Of course, since they had repented, nothing happened to the city. God chose not to destroy it on the basis of their repentance. And Jonah is upset about that. It's hot. And so God creates a gourd to come up and shelter him. And then, unfortunately, that gourd perishes the next night, and he's hot all over again. So God asks him why he is so concerned about a plant. But he wasn't concerned about people. He wasn't concerned about people who spiritually could not discern their right hand from their left. He didn't care about them. He didn't have compassion on them. And that may be reflective of a great part of Israel, who likewise did not care about anybody who was not an Israelite. And yet, what do we see? Repentance on their part. And we see that God cared about them enough to send Jonah to give them the opportunity to repent. We also saw how the sailors had more compassion on Jonah than probably Jonah had on the Ninevites or on the sailors. There's something wrong with God's people when they don't have compassion on those who are lost. There's something wrong if we think we are just a part of an exclusive club and we can congratulate ourselves without trying to win other people to Christ. Jonah and Israel had that attitude, but 2 Peter 3:9, which would be written some years later, some centuries later, but which is still valid for us today, is that God cares. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. God cares about every soul. And that's why we have the commission to reach every soul. Now, Jesus had given plenty of signs during his ministry, but these were often ignored by people, or they were quibbled against. Why, he's doing a miracle on the Sabbath day, and so they criticized him for that. They criticized him for other things. To them, the passage in Luke chapter 11, to them Jesus is saying, in effect, there will only be one additional sign. When they asked him for a sign, it was not that they had not had access to his miracles. They had. But they wanted something else. They wanted something additional. And Jesus says there's not going to be anything else except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And then what would happen? The resurrection. Just as Jonah was buried and then came out of the fish onto dry ground, so Jesus would be buried, but he would arise again. Jonah came back from death, in a sense. Jesus came back from death literally, having been put to death by unscrupulous and ungodly men. Nineveh repented. The people of Jesus' day had more teaching than somebody coming to town with one message. And the people of Jesus' day had many more signs than the people of Nineveh had with the sign of Jonah. If they rejected Jesus, it was their own fault. And no more signs would be given to them except for the resurrection. But in order for Jesus to use this sign, it has to be a literal event. Jonah had to be a literal person, not an allegory. He had to be in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, or what Jesus is talking about doesn't work. And it was 3 days and nights, and it was 3 days and nights for the Lord, the way they reckoned time in those days. Jonah was a real person, The object lesson is real. The event did happen. Assyria did repent of their sins. And Jesus then likens himself to Jonah in that regard, as one who would arise from the dead. When people want to know what to do today in order to be saved, this actually all ties in to that. Because we have to die, in a sense, as Jonah did. And we have to be under the water, not for 3 days and three nights, but we have to be under the water as Jonah was, because then we come forth out of the watery grave. As Jonah came forth out of the watery grave, as Jesus came forth from the tomb when he was resurrected. So we repent of our sins, we die and are buried, and we're raised up again to walk in newness of life. God brought Jonah back from the watery grave of the sea. He brought Jesus out of the tomb, and he will raise us up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 through 5. If you have never yet obeyed the gospel, it is not a fable. It is not a fairy tale. It is about a real man, Jesus of Nazareth. But not just a man, God in the flesh. John 1 and verse 14. And if you want to belong to him, if you want all the benefits that there are in Christ, you must join him in his death and be buried with him and rise again to walk in newness of life. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do that this morning. If you already have, but have had doubts, have had problems, or anything that has kept you away from the devotion you ought to have, repent this morning and be restored to what you used to have and enjoy as a Christian. If we can help you, come while we stand and while we sing.